Isaiah chapter 24. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied, and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets, all joy is darkened, the mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously, yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down, the earth is clean dissolved, the earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, in our previous study, we were concerned with the 23rd chapter of Isaiah, which marked the 10th and last of a series of prophecies to other nations, each one entitled A Burden. And this was the burden concerning Tyre. And one mentioned that Tyre and Sidon, two closely related cities just to the north of Israel, belonging largely to the territory of Lebanon, that these two cities had a very profound influence upon the whole Mediterranean area. Though they were small in size, relatively themselves, yet they had effect and influence as far afield as the island of Cyprus, down into Egypt, across North Africa, as far out as Spain, and as archaeology suggests, these Phoenician traders appear to have gone to the farthest corners of the earth almost with their trade and with their industry and with commerce, and consequently they were renowned in this entire area of the world around the Mediterranean. And thus to speak of their downfall or their cessation was news indeed for Isaiah's hearers. Not only the surprise at such an outcome for those places, but also the repercussions, the financial repercussions, and those for trade and commerce and logistics and travel, which followed in their wake. And yet, such we observe the Lord did, and such he brought about upon that region. And they too were invaded successively by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, then knowing a 70-year period of relative obscurity, then under the Persians. They attempted something of a revival of their old trade, and yet it was a poor shadow of what it had formerly been. They are described here as like a harlot going to and fro, desperate for any sort of business, whatever, until ultimately being invaded by Alexander the Great, which was when their significance and place in history essentially came to an end. And yet, in the concluding verses of that chapter, as we have found with so many of these prophecies of woe and of trouble pronounced against these other lands, there is a note of hope and of promise sounded. And particularly here, it is told that partly in consequence of their affiliations with so many other nations of the world, not least of Judea, the word of God would come to persons belonging to Tyre and to that region. And remarkably, there would be produced amongst certain persons of that region holiness to the Lord. And we considered certain examples of that which are given us in Scripture, how the Lord Jesus himself travelled there and wrought miracles there and preached the word there, and that there were those who believed and were blessed with saving faith. And we considered how theirs was a treasure indeed, was merchandise indeed, not the sort that can be stored up or traded on earth, but is of course that treasure in heaven, that they might eat sufficiently, that they might have durable clothing. Here there appears almost to be a reference to those who are enrobed as kings and priests unto God and his Father. The gospel, the New Testament truth heralded forth there at the conclusion of Isaiah 23. And so this morning, with the Lord's help, we come to the 24th chapter of Isaiah. Now, we have had, as I mentioned, 10 burdens that have come before us, 10 prophecies to other countries and nations round about. There was that to Babylon, to Philistia, to Moab, thirdly, and then Damascus and Israel, regarded together in the fourth of those burdens, then the burdens against Ethiopia, against Egypt, against the deserts of the sea, against Arabia, the valley of vision, where we said the flow of the prophecy turns inward and comes, as it were, home to Judah, and then lastly to Tyre. Which brings us to a slightly different section of the book of Isaiah, because here in chapter 24, which we have read, you will notice that the language becomes far more general, indeed we might say more universal in its nature. And in this particular chapter now before us, we note that any specific reference to particular nations of the world or to any particular geographical locations is dispensed with, and the prophet is moved to speak more broadly and widely of the judgments of God visited upon the earth at large, about disaster and catastrophe and downfall attending not simply particular countries at certain times in their history, which of course it did and served as a metaphor and a type of God's universal judgments, but here the prophet, by inspiration, ceases to mention any specific place, and rather talks of God's judgments in general. And we will find that this is followed, God willing, in coming weeks in chapters 25, 26 and 27 with an anthology of hymns, with a selection of songs which are to be sung. And we might think that this is a little incongruous, even a little inappropriate, that there should be this talk of such universal and final judgment in chapter 24, followed with a selection of songs which are to be sung in chapters 25, 6 and 7. But I trust this morning, with the Lord's help, to set something of the scene for those hymns which are to come, and to explain why they do belong here and are appropriate and follow on from this message of judgment in chapter 24. As we then come to the verses of this 24th chapter, I should like to divide our subject under four headings and to look at the things which are mentioned here, to look at the earth, to look at its inhabitants, to look at the Lord, and then to look at the remnant which is mentioned here. And so firstly, let us look to see what is said concerning the earth. And you will notice that that is the language that is used here in chapter 24 several times over. And we should understand it not simply to refer to the ground under our feet, to a particular land or the agricultural part of it, but to mean literally the earth, as we might use it with a capital E to describe this globe, this planet upon which human life is placed. And we are told certain things concerning the state of the earth, which perhaps might come as a surprise to the average man or woman of the world, because whilst maybe they complain about certain features or aspects of modern life, they would still call it modern life. They would still perhaps regard humanity to be at the cutting edge of its existence, to be at the peak or pinnacle of everything that has been achieved in human history, whatever sort of length of time they might assign to that. Well, here Isaiah tells us something very different. The word of God describes the course of humanity, describes the history of this earth in very different terms. And you will notice, tells us in verse 4, that the earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The course of this world, God's word tells us, is not one that is going upwards and upwards, but rather one of continual and persistent decline. The situation upon the world does not get better and better. It is not increasing and waxing towards some zenith, but rather it is waning and declining towards some dreadful minimum. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. And something of the desperate state towards which it is sinking, and something of its ultimate condition, is described in other verses of this chapter. And thus, in verse 1, we are told, "The Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." Verse 3, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled." It is quite conclusive. It is quite profound. Here are depicted the situation and condition in this globe, or waning away to a point of ultimate destruction and overthrow. And then you will notice that the latter verses of this chapter take up the same theme and make it even more conclusive and definitive. Verse 18 at the end there, "The foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And you see, my friends, the analogies of Scripture are so descriptive, are so accurate. If we have ever been unfortunate enough to witness somebody who is very profoundly drunk with alcohol, you perhaps see them attempting to make some progress along the footpath, and they are tottering from side to side, their posture is all askew, and you know that gravity is inevitably about to take over, and they must very shortly fall flat upon their face, which of course they do. And the prophet describes the situation of the earth as like this. It is not striding forwards into the future with determination and with purpose. It is rather reeling to and fro like a drunkard, and at any moment will fall completely and entirely. And shall be removed, says verse 20, like a cottage. Now, my friends, we know that in more absolute terms, this globe that we stand upon is a marvelous thing. It is no doubt a part of God's creation, and it is wonderful in its design and tremendous in the way in which it supports life and everything which exists upon its surface. And we think of it as being durable, and we think of it as having great longevity. But here, my friends, in the eyes of an eternal God who brought all these things into being at a word, the earth upon which we stand is like little more than a cottage. And of course, that terminology is not being used in a pleasant or a rural or bucolic kind of a way. Rather, is it speaking of the meanest sort of a building which could be knocked down almost as soon as look at it. Something whose walls are very insubstantially made, maybe of clay or of cob or of something of that kind, and which with very little effort will be knocked to the ground, could be raised almost flat, and one would hardly know the place where it had previously stood. And this, says the scripture, is the destiny, is the doom appointed for this world that we know, for this planet upon which we stand, and indeed for the whole material creation of which it is a part. And I hardly need to tell you that Isaiah is not alone in making this truth evident to us. Peter, in his second epistle, in the well-known words of chapter 3, tells us something of the end of this present creation, and describes in these terms, 2 Peter 3 verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All these things shall be dissolved. At the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The world, the heavens and the earth which are now, he says in that same chapter, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And perhaps, my friends, even we who know that truth and who accept the reality of these words of Peter still like to say to ourselves, well, surely those things must be far off in the future. Surely they are still at a great distance upon the timescales of this world's history, and are something which will come at a distant date, and we are not anywhere near it now. But you see, Isaiah tells us no. He says, in relation to that fall, to that dreadful end which is pronounced and prescribed, in relation to that, we are already tottering towards it. We are already staggering over into that headlong descent, which will end in that ultimate fall, reeling to and fro like a drunkard. And as you know, my friends, there are all kinds of theories and theologies postulated about the nature of this material creation in which we live, those who suggest that this world will merely continue in the purposes of God, that it'll somehow be reorganized somewhat, that it'll just be rearranged, but that somehow it is going to continue on forever. But these notions are out of line and not in accord with the scripture, which make it abundantly clear that this present material creation, the earth and the heavens, which now are, this planet, the solar system to which it belongs, the galaxy to which that belongs, the universe to which that belongs, shall be ended, shall be concluded, shall be taken away. The language of verse 19 could not get any clearer. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. Removed entirely. As it were, the slate is cleaned off. There is nothing that remains of it when God ultimately brings it to destruction and wipes it out entirely. This is the end appointed for the material creation, for this physical realm in which we presently live. Now we might say, well, why? Why should God, who made this present material world in all the wonder and perfection and fearfulness of it, why should God, who made this present physical realm of existence and pronounced it good, why should God purpose to do such a thing with his own creation? And why is it to be brought to such an end and to such a fate as this? Well, our chapter will tell us the answer to that as well. And for example, here in verse 5, we are told the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. The earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Verse 6, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. And in verse 20, in the concluding clauses, therefore, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. There is one fundamental problem with this present material existence, my friends. There is one deadly flaw in this present physical realm. And it's you and I. It's humanity. That is the fundamental problem. We are the problem. Romans chapter 8 will confirm the truth of it when it tells us this: for the earnest expectation of the creature, and for the word creature here in these verses we might substitute the material creation, its earnest expectation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. This material creation, God tells us by Paul in that epistle, groaneth and travaileth in pain and is desperate for this state to be brought to an end, and earnestly expects, anticipates, desires something else, something other. What has brought it into this state of bondage and corruption and sin? It didn't happen to the physical creation willingly. We cannot say that the rocks and stones and seas and airs of this planet, or indeed of the known universe, that they had any desire to be brought into that state. They did not will it. They are insentient. They are inanimate. They were subjected to vanity by reason of one man, by reason of Adam, by reason of that great federal head, that primeval, that principal example of humanity, Adam the first. Adam fell by one man. Sin entered men. No, by one man, sin entered the world. Entered the world. And death by sin. You see, the earth is defiled by its inhabitants. This material creation has been brought to its present state in consequence of man, in consequence of humans' sin, principally that fall wrought by Adam, wrought by that prime example of humanity, the best human that ever lived, did this. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. The curse didn't simply devour Adam and Eve, didn't only devour the whole of their race that should follow after them. It has devoured the earth. It has affected the entire material creation. You remember how God in Genesis 3 says concerning the world, concerning this material existence, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field in the sweat of thy face. Shall thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground? For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. The curse devolved upon the whole material creation as part of Adam's penalty, as part of the consequence, as part of the punishment of sin. It has all been brought into a state of bondage and corruption, and groaneth in that state, wishing that these things could be brought to an end. Everything is affected, as the psalmist says in another place, even the heavens are not clean in thy sight. Even the farthest reaches of outer space, upon which human foot has never trod, are still subject to this same curse, are still subject to decline and to decay and to the forces of entropy, which bring them ultimately down to nothing. It is all a consequence of sin. The transgressions of man are heavy upon it and are dragging it down, verse 20, to the point that it shall fall and not rise again. Now let us see further. Secondly, the inhabitants of this fallen scene, of this sin-cursed world. How are they conducting themselves? How are they behaving in light of these things? What are they doing? We might have thought that the inhabitants of a realm that is in such a state of decline and is so evidently running down and running downhill and doomed to ultimate destruction, that they might be concerned about it. That they might be alert to their situation, that they might observe what is around them and act accordingly. Instead of which, we find, by implication from such verses as 7, 8, and 9, for example, that they are concerned about wine and music and joy and happiness and present pleasures and drunkenness. We are likewise told that in the midst of this dreadful condition, they are still concerned with outward forms of religion, from verse 2, with their employment and their social status, with buying and selling and borrowing and lending and charging interest and paying interest and so on. They are entirely consumed by these things and by these concerns, and entirely in ignorance, or willful ignorance, about their desperate plight. a state of ignorance, we might say, which is worsened by deception and by falsehood, which is promoted in the world. Isaiah, reflecting upon it here in verse 16, sees, as it were, through the veil of hedonism and humanity's false optimism, and sees behind that veneer, behind that veil, the emaciated state of humanity at large, and says, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously, yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Those who deceive, those who spin lies and falsehoods and false hope and false comfort to humanity at large, to tell them that all is well, that everything is fine, that they'll be all right, that they might as well, if they are going to die anyway, to eat, drink, and be merry. This is the treachery of it. This is treasonable, says Isaiah. This is making a starving man still more emaciated. This is putting an endangered man in still more danger. And it will all come to naught. It will all come to naught. Look also what the inhabitants of the world are engaged upon. Look what they are up to. Here in verse 5, they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. This is the state of humanity at large. They break the laws of God continually. And when perhaps there is in their conscience or in their national statutes or in some dim recesses of their mind any concept of right and wrong, any dim residual memory of the law of God impressed upon them at the first, well, they'll change those ordinances. They'll alter them to suit themselves. They'll turn good to evil and evil to good and black to white and white to black and back again if necessary. This they will do: transgress the laws, change the ordinances, break the everlasting covenant. You know, my friends, there are those who might hear something of the account of Adam and Eve, whether they believe it or not, or perhaps they think it's a fairy tale or something of that nature, and say, oh, well, if I'd have been there, I'd have never done that. I wouldn't have fallen by that same example. Oh, yes, they would. Oh, yes, they would. You see, all the inhabitants of the earth are breaking God's covenants. All have proved themselves equally incapable of keeping, as it were, their part of the deal with God, of maintaining any standard of righteousness or holiness acceptable unto him and in his sight. They are all alike breakers of the covenants of God. Even all those who have not perhaps sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, they are nevertheless all covenant breakers, all transgressors of the law, all changers of God's ordinances. Well, in this vision and prophecy of Isaiah, he witnesses the world getting worse and worse, and judgment getting nearer and nearer, and matters getting lower and lower, and how by degrees all those things that humanity relied upon as their distractions and comforts are taken away. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, the merry-hearted do sigh, the mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. This is the situation. Things are getting worse and worse. They are reaching a pitch now, but has anyone learned their lesson? No. Verse 11, there is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened, the mirth of the land is gone. Even as these comforts flee away, and as these distractions leave them, do they learn their lesson now? Are they more circumspect now? No, they are still crying after those former trinkets and pleasures, even as they are taken away from them, like spoiled children. And judgment begins to fall. universal judgment, a judgment irrespective of persons or of status. As with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with the mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. Social status, employment status, wealth, one's bank balance, none of it makes any difference. Even those practitioners of an outward and formal religion are in no way different. All come under this same universal judgment. What is the cause of it all? What has brought all this about? Is it simply the inevitable consequence of something that happened long ago? Is it merely a winding down on the basis of scientific laws only? Is it some sort of self-fulfilling prophecy, some self-fulfilling judgment? No, my friends, thirdly, we meet in this chapter the Lord. We meet the Lord here, and we are told that his sovereignty remains over all things. We are told that he is in control over all things. Even at times when it is clear that the world is descending into chaos and confusion, that has not been brought about by sin merely. It has not been brought about by man upon himself merely. It is not the result of scientific or natural laws bringing the earth into that condition, or of environmental decline, or whatever the world might like to blame it upon. Ultimately, God is bringing these things about. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, verse 1, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. How many times, I wonder, have we heard social commentators and people in the media speaking over these past few months about how they have lost normality, how they are passing through unprecedented times, how everything is completely upside down. Well, why is it so? Because the Lord hath made it so. It's not coincidence. It's not simply the result of faceless, anonymous rules of science or nature or whatever else it might be. God's hand is at work. If the earth is made empty, it is the Lord who has made it so. If the earth is turned waste, it is the Lord who has made it so. If it is turned upside down, it is God who does it. In his sovereignty, by his power, at his judgmental hand and purposes. The land shall be utterly emptied, verse 3, and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The Lord does it, you see. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the hosts of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. You see, my friends, this is the state of things. This is the reason for things. You know, one hears even Christian commentators, religious commentators in times of distress, in times of decline and deterioration, and they say, oh, God is absent. Where is God in all these things? God has withdrawn himself. God has left man to his own devices. And perhaps we understand something of their sentiment in these things. But my friends, God is as plainly evident in such times as in times of blessing and prosperity, as in times of revival. If we see the earth going to rack and ruin, if we see wicked men and deceivers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, God is as present in that as in the opposite extreme. Because it is his sovereignty that has appointed it. It is his power that brings it to pass. It is his hand in judgment that causes those adversities and troubles and distresses to arise. And so he will do, making a final and complete end. Bringing to a conclusion in the ultimate, this present material existence. And now fourthly, we must consider the remnant. Because here, as we have found in so many of these foregoing prophecies, in such a dark scene, against such a black backcloth of judgment and doom, A ray of light is shined, something bright stands forth. Verse 13, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. What a thing. What a thing. Here, judgment is described. It's like a harvest. We have come across this analogy already in the book of Isaiah on more than one occasion. We find the Lord Jesus taking up the same theme in New Testament parables, speaking of the end of the world and the time of God's judgment being like a harvest, being like a bringing in of all the crops, of all the plants which are in the field, both good and evil. And here it is. There is a great harvest. There is a ripening unto judgment. And that harvest is brought in. And those who are brought in first and foremost are brought in, you see, for destruction. They are harvested to their doom. The tares are brought in. The bulk of humanity, we might say, is brought in and brought unto judgment. But when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. There are a few that are left. There are a few who are spared. There is a remnant that is not destroyed, that is not subject to that same doom, to the same eternal punishments of God. You know, my friends, as something of an aside, you know how those words are taken from the Gospels and taken so erroneously. Where the Lord in Luke's Gospel describes the judgment of the last day and speaks of persons who are entirely alike, perhaps, in their background, in their social status, in their employment. And the Lord says, and one shall be taken and another left, and one shall be taken and another left. Of course, there are those who have spun all kinds of nonsensical eschatology and theology from those verses and speak of the Lord's people being taken away, being raptured, as they would call it. Oh, my friends, if I hold that parable in line with other scriptures such as this, I want to be one of those who is left. I don't want to be one who is taken away for judgment. I don't want to be one who is harvested in and cast into fires to be burned. I want to be one of that remnant. I want to be one of those gleaning grapes. I want to be one of those few olives left in the outermost, in the uppermost branches of the olive tree, which are spared from judgment. Which are not subject to that wrath which is to come, who are amongst those gleaning grapes, who are amongst those things which were shaken but could not be shaken, could not be moved, and remain. They, verse 14 tells us, shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. What a thought. This scene of destruction and overthrow and chaos and confusion. And in the midst of it, a sound of singing falls upon our ears. You know, my friends, I was put in mind, thinking of this, of that episode recounted in the Acts of the Apostles, when in the Greek city of Philippi there was a dreadful earthquake, where there was a great shaking of that city and many of its principal buildings, including its prison. And we are not told exactly how widespread the destruction was, or how it possibly resulted in the deaths or injury, it may be, of many persons in that city and its buildings, even in that prison. And what a noise it must have made. All that masonry crashing down, the rocks of the earth being moved by the force of that earthquake. But you know, if you'd have stood in a very particular place, near that prison, near perhaps one of its deepest dungeons, you would have heard a sound. You would have heard the sound of two men singing, Paul and Silas. They were singing in the dead of night. They were singing in the darkness of that cell. They were singing still as an earthquake came and shook the prison to pieces. And perhaps it resulted in the deaths and overthrow of many persons in the town that night. But you know, it brought about the deliverance of Paul and Silas. Brought about the salvation of their jailer and members of his family also. There was a voice of song that could be heard amongst the rumblings of falling masonry and the destructive power of that earthquake. Well, you know, my friends, the scriptures here tell us of something far worse, something far greater, something far more terrible, the judgments of God that will fall upon this earth and shake the very material creation out of its place and into final and ultimate destruction. But you know, if you could stand at a particular spot as those things unfolded, if one could witness them as an external observer, as a third party to all those things, you might also hear the voice of song. You might still hear the faithful worship, the consistent praises of a little remnant. Those last few olives in the olive tree, those gleaning grapes when the vintage is done, those who in the midst of these things still lift up their voice and sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. What a thing. It is not the mirth of the wicked world. It is not the gaudy, brash sound of tabrets which was spoken of in those former verses with which the world attempted to distract themselves and divert themselves even on the very brink of destruction. No, my friends, it is the voice of praise. It is the voice of worship. It is the voice of those who know their God and know something of his judgments and know likewise the means of deliverance from those judgments and have assurance in their hearts and have comfort in their hearts and have a knowledge of their eternal security even while the world is crashing down around their ears. These shall lift up their voice and sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. My friends, we do not know when the final judgments of God will come. We do not know when he will end this world and its history. We do not know when all these things shall be dissolved and the earth and the heavens shall be consumed, as it were, with fire. But we do know, if we are the Lord's people, that we shall be safe in those things. We do know that that dreadful and terrible day of the Lord will be the precursor to eternal glory for we who are the Lord's people. And in view of that, my friends, we can start singing now. We can start praising now. We can keep worshipping now. Wherefore, verse 15, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. What a thing, my friends. Think of judgment coming, as it were, by fire. Think of judgment coming, as it were, by flood. Think of these things. Fire may be raining down from the heavens. Think of floods of water coming up from the earth. And in the midst of these things, says the Lord, even as they appear to be encroaching, even as they come inexorably and unavoidably upon the world, there is a little remnant who are instructed, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel on the isles of the sea. Sing still for the majesty of the Lord. Isaiah says in verse 16, from the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs. From the uttermost parts of the earth, here Isaiah, as it were, is granted a vision of the end of time and of the destruction of this material creation. And he sees it all falling apart. He sees it destroyed by fire and by deluge, dissolving, passing away, and over all the hubbub and chaotic noise of it, he can hear the voice of song. It's coming even from the uttermost parts of the earth, from remote little places, from tiny islands, from forgotten and forsaken backwaters of this world.
In the most obscure and unlikely of spots, there are those who are objects of the Lord's grace and of salvation. They are singing. Singing in the fire, singing in the flood, singing for the majesty of the Lord, even as the end comes, even as these destructions are visited upon the unbelieving world. These things, he says, will be a glory. Glory to the righteous. What an honor, my friends, to be found amongst that number in that day. What an honor, what a glory, what a recognition. To be found, one of those singing to the praise of God, even as his judgments are abroad. So shall it be, we are told. So shall it be. As for the wicked, as for the unbelieving masses, they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they shall be shut up in the prison. They shall be visited, of course, with judgment. After many days, the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed. All these things brought to an end, brought to their conclusion, but the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Not an earthly reign, my friends. The earth is already gone by this point in the prophecy. Not a geographical place in the Middle East, not earthly Jerusalem. Of course not. Heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. This is the seat of God's eternal and glorious reign. This is the place envisaged here in the concluding words of verse 23, after this material world is destroyed. The Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion, in that heavenly, in that new Jerusalem. Before his ancients, my friends, before you and I, his people, chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, reckoned his people from ancient time, from a time before time, he shall reign over us and in our sight and in our knowledge, and that eternally. Oh, Christian friend, this morning, this is the destiny, this is the glory that awaits you and I. This is what lies beyond the judgments of God in this earth and its final and ultimate destruction. And in the prospect of those things, and with that end in view, we are told, wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. May it be the case with each one of us for his glory. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 286, which seemed to answer well to our subject this morning. Number 286, lead, Lord Jesus, my frail spirit to that rock so strong and high, standing sure midst surging tempest, safe when pounding waves are nigh. In the rock of ages hiding, come there flood or fiery blaze, when the whole creation crumbles, rock of ages, the I'll praise, number 286.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.